Hey, everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I want to welcome you today to our midweek video here, and also to our YouTube channel here, Grace Life Bible on YouTube. If you haven't already done so, if you consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell here so that you can stay current with the ministry when we go live from the assembly building on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. and 10:40, and then also with content that we try to create here for your edification midweek. So we're glad that you've tuned in with us today and are joining us for our midweek video. I want to remind you again about our featured book here for the month of January, which is my booklet, The Preservation of God's Word, A Close Look at Psalm 12, 6, and 7. This book looks at some of the arguments that are made against Psalm 12, 6, and 7 being about the preservation of the Word of God. And I kind of tackle some of those issues and lay out what I think is a pretty reasonable refutation in response to those who would argue that it is the preservation of the people that this passage is dealing with, not the preservation of the scripture. So I do take the position that God's word is being preserved here, not the people. So if you haven't done so, please check that out. There'll be a link where you can order direct from the publisher, Dispensational Publishing House, in the description under this video. And also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church on Rumble. We established this last year in 2012 as an alt-text site to YouTube, should something happen to our YouTube ministry. So we are excited about this. And we slowly, every week, incrementally are increasing our subscribers here on Rumble. So thank you to those of you who have subscribed to us there. So what I want to talk about this week in this video is related to a sermon that I gave back in 2017. In 2017, the Grace Life Bible Church, our conference that year, was on celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And one of the studies that I gave as part of that weekend was this study right here, Lesson 7, Pilfering the Power of the Paper Pope of Protestantism, Understanding Why the Reformation Fizzled. So for those of you that don't think I can do alliteration, there you go, Pilfering the Power of the Paper Pope of Protestantism. And what I want to do is I just want to cover one point that I made in this message, and that is pilfering the paper pope related to originals onlyism and where that idea came from. Okay. Now, I'm going to include a link in this to the video, the original video. It's over an hour long of me talking about this from our 2017 conference. But I just want to cover here what the first point was. I've talked about this before in other videos, but never quite like the way that I want or I'm aiming to here. So the Westminster Confession of Faith is the most famous declaration of faith to come out of the Reformation era. And I could scroll down here. We could look at it because I have it in my notes for this because I covered it under the point Protestant Bibliology before 1860. And we looked at the Westminster Confession of Faith in terms of inspiration, but I want to talk about it here in terms of preservation. So the Westminster Confession of Faith definitely includes a statement in it regarding preservation, not only the Bible being inspired, but it also being preserved. And that's this in Chapter 1, Article 8, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of its writing was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. So this captures here two things I want you to see. Number one, the reformers believed in preservation. And they believed in the preservation of a text that they could get their hands on. And not only that, but they were the final appeal. They were the final authority. They were to be the thing that the church appealed to for all in all matters of faith and practice, if you will, were the scriptures. And we can look here. I'm going to scroll back up here, but I'm going to go over here to a few of the books that I have on the table next to me here on my desk that I want to reference. The first book is a book that is written by Dr. Preuss, and this is The Inspiration of the Scripture. A study of the theology of the 17th century Lutheran dogmaticians. So for those of you that struggle, and I'm not trying to be rude by saying that, but people do get confused, the 17th century would be the 1600s. The Westminster Confession of Faith was drafted during the 1600s. And so But there were some Lutheran dogmaticians that were stating the position, the Lutheran position, on the scripture during this time, during the 17th century, the 1600s. And Proust is writing about that in his book, The Inspiration of Scripture, here. And this is from the 1950s. I want to read from page 48 about one particular Lutheran theologian named Quenstedt. I know I'm saying this wrong. I struggle with my German, so I apologize. But this is what he says, page 48 of Proust I'm reading from. Quenstedt argues along the same line of Hollis. He says, quote, "Our argument runs as follows. Every holy scripture which existed at the time of Paul was inspired, 2 Timothy 3:16, and authentic, not the autographic." So he explicitly says he's not referring to the autographs, the originals, the first originals, the one that came from the hand of Moses, for example, or the hand of Paul. He says, not the autographic, for they had perished long before, but the apographic writings existed at the time of Paul. So this 17th century Lutheran dogmatician, he's referring to the copies. He's not referring to the original autographs. He's referring to the apographic text, the copies, as it existed at the time of Paul. And notice that he's explicitly calling it inspired. Okay. Therefore, the apographic scripture also is inspired and authentic. So he's referring to what Paul had at his time. Now notice how he extends this. God, not the hand of Moses, gave authenticity to the Pentateuch. For although inspiration and divine authority inhered originally in the autograph or the autographa, these attributes belong to the apographia by virtue of their derivation, since they were faithfully transcribed from them, so that not only the sense but also the words were precisely the same. So here we have a Lutheran dogmatician who is extending the issue of inspiration, not limiting it to the autographs, but to the apographia, the copies as well. And then we can look at Francis Turretin's Institutes of Ascetic Theology, also dating from the 1600s, the same time period, the 17th century, the 1600s. And this book is a haul, man, to try to read this book. But on page 106 of the copy I have, this is what it says. The 10th question, the purity of the sources. So that he's addressing this in a series of questions. Here's the question. Have the original texts of the Old and New Testament come down to us as pure and uncorrupted? We affirm against the papists. So he's saying they're taking the opposite position of the papists. The papists are saying that the original texts, the Old and New Testaments, did not come down pure and uncorrupted, and here's what he says, Roman numeral number one. The question lies between us and the papists. We speak against the purity of the sources for the purpose of establishing easily the authority of their Vulgate version and leading us away from the tribunal of the church. So he's saying the papists are ultimately going to defend the Vulgate. Now, number two. By the original texts, we do not mean the autographs written by the hand of Moses, of the prophets, and of the apostles, which certainly do not now exist. We mean their apographs, which is the copies, which are so called because they set forth to us the word of God in the very words of those who wrote under the immediate inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So did the Protestant reformers, Lutheran and Reformed, believe that the copies that had come down to them were inspired and authentic scripture? Well, I just read to you from one example of a Lutheran dogmatician and one example from Turretin that the answer is yes. So now the Catholics are going to have to counter this, okay? If they are going to sort of rescue their enterprise in the face of the Protestant Reformation, which I believe was a revolution, by the way. You can read my master's thesis on that. But in order to rescue their enterprise, their Catholic enterprise, they're going to have to counter this Protestant idea that the apographs, the copies, are inspired and authentic, and that they are the final authority, that they should be appealed to in settling issues of faith and practice, like we saw in the Westminster Confession. So what I talked about in this message here from 2017, Pilfering the Paper Pope, Originals Onlyism, let's go through some of the points. One of the goals of the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation, which is looked at in Lesson 5 of this series, was to call into question the Protestant view of the Bible. Above all, the Jesuits attacked the Protestant belief in sola scriptura, as the following quotes will attest. Okay, so let's look at this first quote. Wherever the so-called Counter-Reformation started by the Jesuits gained hold of the people, the vernacular was suppressed and the Bible was kept from the laity. Okay, so eager were the Jesuits to destroy the authority of the Bible. Now notice what it says here, the paper pope of the Protestants, that they contemptuously called it, that they even did not refrain from criticizing its genuineness and historical value. Now, this is from Dom Schultz, is how I would say it. And his book is from, here's Dom Schultz, if I can get it to load and cooperate. Come on. Why do I always have these? Here we go. And this is from The Influence of the Bible on Civilization from Dom Schultz. And this dates, I believe, from 1914. So what Dom Schultz is pointing out is that in order for the Catholic enterprise to succeed in the Counter-Reformation, they had to call into question what the scriptures were, because the Protestants were referring to the scriptures as the ultimate and final authority. Okay, let's look at another quote here from Morse and Marvin, and this is from The Radical, I believe. We'll check on that in a second. This translation, and they're referring to the Unitarian translation that downplayed the divinity of Jesus, the Unitarian translation of 1896, is a decided help against the battle in the great battle against bibliolatry, or the worshiping of the Bible, and the doctrine of plenary and verbal inspiration. So they're viewing this as a good thing to downplay plenary verbal inspiration and what they're calling bibliolatry, or the worshiping of the scripture. Now watch, every new version, even if it be not as good as this, their Unitarian version they're referring to, aids, watch, in overthrowing the power of the paper pope, which has ruled Protestantism with a rod of iron. So every revision, they're saying, is a good thing. Every new version is a good thing because it aids in overthrowing the paper pope that has ruled Protestantism with a rod of iron. Such superstition in an enlightened land in the latter half of the 19th century seems almost incredible, but it is asserted on good grounds, now watch, that 9/10 of the members of Protestant churches in this country believe as implicitly in the infallibility and absolute freedom from error of the King James Version, as the Catholics of Spain do in the infallibility of Pope Pius IX and the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. So this is from Morse and Marvin from The Radical, and here we see The Radical, and this is from Sidney Morse and Marvin, and this is dating from 1896, and they are saying very clearly and plainly that new versions aid in overthrowing the power of the paper pope of Protestantism, and that at the time they wrote this, that 9/10 of the people believed in the absolute infallibility and freedom from error of the King James Version. And to them, that was a bad thing, and they needed to overthrow that by new versions coming out. And they view the Unitarian translation as a decided help in the great battle against bibliolatry and the doctrine of plenary verbal inspiration. So the aims of the Catholic Counter-Reformation were beginning to bear fruit in the 19th century, just as a resurgence in Pauline truth, studied in Lesson 6 in this particular conference, was underway. So the practice of constant revision of the Bible then would cause people to question whether they had God's Word. Now, that's not me saying this. This is not me, Brian Ross, a 21st century Christian, talking about a, you know, early 17th century Bible. This is Morse and Marvin saying this, that these revisions, these new versions, are going to aid in bibliolatry and the contest against plenary verbal inspiration. Now, Davidson says, revisions at moderate intervals every 50 years will keep alive the idea of man's, now watch, limited acquaintance with the original scriptures in all their fullness of meaning and prevent superstitious attachment to the letter, whatever checks bibliolatry is profitable and good. And that's from page 2 of Davidson here on a fresh revision of the English Old Testament by Samuel Davidson. And let's look at the publication date on this. This is from 1873. Okay. So you can see plainly here that there is thinking about how to, there's Catholic thinking that is addressing how to deal with Protestant bibliolatry and the Protestant and the paper pope that is now filtering down into other subsets. So according to Davidson, the way one checks bibliolatry, i.e. the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, is to remind mankind of, quote, his limited acquaintance with the original scriptures. Put another way, you don't know, How do you know that you really have God's word? The original autographs are lost, don't you know? And that's the approach, okay? So the notion that the originals only were inspired and inerrant originated within the Catholic Counter-Reformation. And even Dr. Philip Schaff, who was part of, you know, revision committees, etc., in his 1893 publication, A General Introduction to the Study of Theology, Exegetical, Historical, Systematic, and Practical, states the following in a footnote on page 393. He says, quote, in the footnote, the distinction between the inerrant autographs and errant copies. Okay, now, the Lutheran dogmaticians, Tertullian, these guys are saying that the copies, not the autographia, but the apographs, that they are inspired and authentical, same as what came from the hands of the original writers. But notice what Schaff is saying. The distinction between the inerrant autographs and the errant copies seems to have first been made by Richard Simon, the father of biblical eisegetic, to prove the necessity of textual criticism and to silence the attacks of Protestant and Roman Catholic champions for the inerrancy of the existing text of the Bible. Okay? Now, he's saying that a Catholic priest, Richard Simon, is the first one to have made this distinction. So, Richard Simon was a Roman Catholic monk/priest who sought to counter sola scriptura by arguing that only the lost originals were inspired, and therefore Catholic tradition was necessary to interpret scripture. This argument, the missing first originals, was first advanced by Simon in his 1682 work, A Critical History of the Old Testament. Now notice the dates here, okay? What I quoted from the Lutheran dogmaticians, what I quoted from Tertullian, what I quoted from the Westminster Confession of Faith is all coming from the 1600s. We got to understand that theologians, Catholic and Protestant, were locking horns big time during the 17th century, during the 1600s, over these issues, okay? Now we can look at Simon. Now here's Simon, the Roman Catholic monk, and here's his book from the Old Testament that I was just quoting, and notice what it says. Fourthly, the great alterations have happened, as we have shown in the first book of this work, to the copies of the Bible since the first originals have been lost. So, great alterations, the first originals have been lost, but notice what he says. Utterly destroys the Protestants' principle who consult only these same copies of the Bible as we have at present, if the truth of religion remained not in the church, it would be unsafe to search for it at present in books which have been subject to so many alterations and have in many things depended upon the pleasure of the transcribers. It is certain the Jews, et cetera, et cetera. So what is he saying here? Let me go back to where I actually typed this and continue reading just because it's easier. And this is all from the unnumbered preface. Those Protestants, without doubt, are either ignorant or prejudiced who affirm that the scripture is plain of itself, as they have laid aside the tradition of the church and will acknowledge no other principle in religion but scripture itself. They were obliged to suppose it plain and sufficient for the establishing the truth of faith without tradition. But as we may consider the conclusions which the Protestants draw from the same principle, we shall be convinced that their principle is not as plain as they imagine, since these conclusions are so different, and the one absolutely denies what the other affirms. Instead of believing with Protestants that the shortest and most certain way of deciding questions of faith is to consult the Holy Scriptures, we shall, on the contrary, find in this work that if we join not tradition with Scripture, we can hardly affirm anything for certain in religion. Folks, do you see what Simon is doing? He's going after sola scriptura. He's going after the sufficiency of Scripture and the Protestant principle and the Protestant view of the Bible by saying, well, the originals are lost, and only the originals were inspired and infallible, and you cannot decide anything in religion because the originals were lost without our tradition, without the Catholic tradition put alongside Scripture. It's very obvious what Simon is saying. Now, in 1689, Simon wrote another book called A Critical History of the Text of the New Testament, from which several similar quotes could be multiplied. This first one is from page 30 and 31. So here we have the second work by Simon. The quote starts right here. It is possible, may say some, that God hath given to his church books to serve her for a rule, and that he hath at the same time permitted the first originals of these books should be lost forever since the beginning of Christian religion. There have been from the very first planting of the church heretics who have disputed against the writings of the apostles, and therefore it seems to behoove the divine providence to preserve these originals at least for some time, from whence these heretics might be solidly confuted. But it have already been made appear elsewhere that no wonder that the primitive Christians who had not a regular body of a state in which they lived, and then he goes on here, but you could see very plainly what he's saying here, right? That we could see it more plainly here in this statement. But he's saying, the writings of the it seemed to behoove divine providence to preserve these originals at least for some time, from whence the heretics might be solidly confuted. So notice what he's saying here. He's saying that, listen, is it possible, may say some, that God hath given the church books to serve as a rule of faith, and that at the same time he hath permitted the first originals of these books to be lost since the beginning of Christian religion, and that he by divine providence didn't preserve these originals? This is the argument that Simon is making to attack the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura. On page 79 of the same book, whereas the Protestants make the Holy Ghost to descend upon the apostles to translate the Gospel of Matthew out of Greek into Hebrew, some Catholic divines on the other side pretend also that the ancient Latin version of the New Testament hath been inspired. But it is much more reasonable only to admit this inspiration for the originals of Holy Scriptures, which have been translated into different languages according to the necessities and occasions of the churches. He is directly undermining what the Lutheran dogmaticians and the Reformed folks had to say in their defense of the Protestant doctrine of Scripture. Now, I'm not advocating wholesale for Lutheranism or the Reformed position. I'm saying on this matter of what the Bible is, Simon, as he's locking horns with these Protestants here, is seeking to undermine their position of sola scriptura based upon the fact that only the originals were inspired, the originals are lost, therefore how can these Protestants maintain their position without our Catholic tradition? So, the historical evidence suggests that Roman Catholic thinkers sought to attack the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura based upon the notion that only the originals were inspired, the originals are lost, and therefore the traditions of the Catholic Church are necessary to interpret Scripture. This served to plant a seed that would later be used to undermine the Protestant view of the Bible. And that is exactly what we see in these quotes at the top from Morrison Marvin in The Radical, and also from Dobschultz, and then also from Davidson about how the Catholic Church set out to do this. And now what has happened through a seismic shift in Protestant bibliology that occurred in the 19th century, particularly through Warfield and Hodge, and how they embraced this view that only the originals were inspired, and they limited inerrancy and inspiration, etc., to the originals only. It's a very tragic thing what happened there, but there's some things for you to think about here. Okay, we need to understand where that idea came from. Now, I know there will be some folks probably watching this video who aren't going to like what I'm talking about here, but the reality is that the idea to undermine the Protestant view of the Bible was first put into the thought stream by the Roman Catholic priest Richard Simon in the 17th century, in the 1600s, right as all of this was being massively debated between Protestant and Catholic theologians. So if you want to know more about this, I would encourage you to check out this sermon. I will put a link to it in the description. Pilfering the Power of the Paper Pope of Protestantism, Understanding Why the Reformation Fizzled. I'll also put a link to these notes here in the description as well for you to check out. So I hope that was giving you at least some things to think about. If you like this video, please leave a comment, like it, share it. Please help us get the word out about this channel. A couple reminders here before I go. If you are interested in the study of church history from the point of view of Pauline Truth, you got to check out my rebroadcasting here of the Grace History Project. We're rebroadcasting here on this YouTube channel every Monday, Wednesday, Friday mornings at 9 a.m. And then all of those are being sorted here into a playlist. And we are now up to 35 lessons here by the end of this week in this playlist. So check out the study of church history. Check out my class, From This Generation Forever, A Study of God's Promise to Preserve His Word. We're right in the middle of looking at these primary work-in-progress documents and what they have to say about the process. So don't forget to check that out. Please don't forget about my book. Please help support the ministry here by ordering a copy of the book if you feel so inclined, The Preservation of God's Word, A Close Look at Psalm 12, 6, and 7. And then also our podcasts of my wife and I, the Just Grace It podcast with Brian and Becky. We have a new episode this week. It already released, The Law of Attraction, Gnosticism, and The Real Secret. This is a follow-up to our episode from last week, Should Christians Practice the Law of Attraction? There's a link to that in the description on both Spotify and Apple. So if you, we encourage you to check that out. And then, hey, join us in our Bible reading challenge, Grace Life Bible Church Bible Reading Challenge here for 2022. If you want to know more about that, you can check this link out also in the description. There's two videos here describing the challenge and then a few different reading plan options, as well as links to where you can pick up a King James Reader's Bible if you're interested in doing that. And then last, live stream. We go live at the church every Sunday morning at 9 a.m. with my adult Sunday school class From This Generation Forever, and then also with our main service around 10:40-ish. And we're in the middle of wrapping up our study of the book of Colossians. You can join us on the live stream from the church building on YouTube, Facebook, and now right here on our webpage by clicking on the live stream link. And you can also tune in right here on the church's webpage. So we're excited about all those things. We're excited about the new year of ministry here, 2022. Again, if you haven't done so, like our channel, subscribe, ring the alarm bell, leave a comment, share the videos. It helps get the word out about the ministry here. And before you go, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never relied exclusively on his shed blood on the cross as the only payment for your sin, his burial and his resurrection from the dead, won't you receive the free gift of eternal life today? All you have to do is believe and trust that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And when you believe that message, you trust that message, you'll receive eternal life as a free gift. You'll be accepted in the Beloved. You'll be taken out from under the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. You'll be sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. Please don't let another day go by. Don't let another second pass without trusting that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, was buried, and rose again. Won't you do that today before it's everlasting too late? Thanks for your attention. And we'll see you next time.